When I was an army chaplain, my soldiers asked me all kinds of questions about God, life, relationships, the Bible, and answered them as best I could. They also called me Padre. Welcome to the Dear Padre podcast. I'm glad you're here. We're catching up in the middle of Joseph's life. A lot has happened since we left Jacob and Esau in the desert, and now we're kind of with Joseph. So if you haven't been with us or been reading the morning prayer readings, you may want to catch up in Genesis chapters 34, 35, 36 or so, but I hope to introduce it in a way that you're caught up with the story because it's a really good one. A reading from the book of Genesis. And his brethren went to feed their father's flocks in Shechem. This is Joseph's brethren. And Israel said unto Joseph, Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said to him, Here am I. And he said to him, Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, What seekest thou? And he said, I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. And the man said, They are departed hence, for I heard them say, Let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him, and cast him into some pit, and we will say, Some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands, and said, Let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him of their hands, and to deliver him to his father again. Rid him out of their hands, to deliver him to his father again. And it came to pass, when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him. And they took him and cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread. And they lifted up their eyes and looked. And behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going down to carry it to Egypt. And Judah said to his brethren, What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brethren were content. Then there passed by Midianites merchantmen. And they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they brought Joseph unto Egypt. And Reuben returned to the pit. And behold, Joseph was not in the pit. And he rent his clothes. And he returned unto his brethren and said, The child is not. And I, whither shall I go? And they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, This have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or no. And he knew it and said, It is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I will go down into the grave unto my son, mourning." Thus his father wept for him. And the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The story of Joseph is a really adventurous story. It takes lots of twists and turns. And here it takes the ultimate big fall. Joseph has been a dreamer. He's had dreams. He's a prophet. He has had prophetic dreams of his brothers bowing down to him, represented by sheaves of wheat and other things. And this has caused great resentment. He is the son of Jacob's first wife, most beloved wife, not technically the first wife, but you know the story of Rachel and Leah, two sisters that Jacob wants to marry Rachel. They're in love. And on the wedding night, Rachel's duplicitous father forces Leah to be his bride instead of Rachel. And Rachel is then, Jacob has to work another 7 years after working seven for Rachel so he can actually marry Rachel. So Jacob, the trickster, has been tricked there in his own wedding. And now he has two wives and he has a number of children, well over a dozen, counting all the daughters. The boys are the ones that we know all their names. We know one of the daughters' names. But this big family, most are born from Leah. Rachel, his most beloved wife, the wife he wanted to marry, only has two sons, Benjamin and Joseph. And Joseph is this special son who gets this coat of many colors. And the honor that bestowed upon him among his brothers was part of this jealousy. Here we see what is technically fratricide, brothers killing brothers, brothers killing a brother. One brother steps up and says, "No, let's just put him in a pit, and you know, we can say that an evil beast devoured him, and then we can decide what to do." Reuben tries to spare his life, but the others are dead set on his demise. They keep him in the pit for a while, and it says the pit was empty and there was no water in it. I think of Joseph and his life, and we've all been in that empty pit a time or two, where the people we depended on, if you thought anyone could protect you in this world, it would be your brothers. And they are the ones that are going beyond just slight and anger and any kind of sibling rivalry, but literal murder, kidnapping, and selling his life for money. And there he is in that empty pit. It seems like life cannot get any worse for him. As Bob Dylan sings, "Just when you think you lost everything, you find out you can always lose a little more." And that's what's happening to Joseph. He's going down into the pit. And there's no water there. His brothers are eating and drinking above him. He's hearing their laughter. I can't imagine feeling this alone. We can imagine feeling this alone in the world. And other people seem to be doing okay, and we're not. And then this caravan comes by. They sell his life for 20 pieces of silver. You can chart the inflation rate of a human life all the way to the New Testament from this price of his life. How much did Jesus' life cost? 30 pieces of silver. Now, we don't know the weight of these coins, but I imagine they were pretty standard. The price of a human life hasn't changed much from his enslavement, selling him to these people that are called Ishmaelites and Midianites, kind of interchangeably. Here we see the family of Ishmael. He is promised to be a great leader, and his descendants are. I mean, this is all the same book of Genesis, where Ishmael's origin story comes out, and then, you know, we have Joseph. They are related, not that far back. Ishmael is the son of Abraham, and Jacob is the son of Isaac, who's the son of Abraham. So really, that makes Ishmael Joseph's great-great uncle, right? Is that right? Something like that. So it's not that far off that here's another family betrayal. You know, maybe we could count on these distant relatives to kind of look after us. And maybe the brothers kind of feel like, you know, they're doing something kind of good here by selling him into enslavement to these caravan guys. They haven't killed him. Isn't it weird how when our morals shift, when we've like justified things and said, well, I wouldn't do that, but I'll do this. And then once we do that, we're like, well, you know, might as well go all the way. We didn't kill him. We didn't murder him. We just sold him into slavery. We're pretty good guys. You know, that's what we've done. There's an expression in Yiddish, if you're going to eat the pig, let the fat drip down your beard. You know, if you're going to go into something, just go all the way.
Whole hog.
Whole hog. And honestly, this is what these brothers have done. And so it is not Joseph in the pit. His brothers are in the pit now. God is carrying him to Egypt in great hardship. Great hardship. But his brothers are now trapped in this sin that they've committed, in this wrongdoing. Out of jealousy, out of the preservation of their own status, whatever they do it for, they are now the ones that are ultimately enslaved to their consequences and their sin. And Joseph has a life with God that doesn't include them anymore. Whenever we have other people do unto us things that we don't want them to do, it is they who are in the pit, and we are with God on the side of the righteous. Jacob hears of his son's death. The bloody cloak of many colors comes to him, and we can see the scene of mourning and weeping. We have a lot to learn from these patriarchs about mourning. They sit in the dirt, and they cry, and they weep, and they cannot be comforted. We all kind of want people to bounce back from grief in a way that, you know, is more about us than about them. We are concerned with people and their grief, and rightfully so, we need to be. But grief is real. And as our prayer book says, that grief is not unchristian. It's not unchristian to have grief and to mourn the death of someone we love. And the death of a child is an unimaginable grief, an unimaginable one that we don't want to imagine. But here, Jacob, his worst fears have come true. And yet he doesn't know the worst of it. The worst of it is that his own sons have done this. They have all, in all intents and purposes, killed his son. And so they go on living together, all of them working their big farm with their animals. And here we see this goat's blood again that they dip the coat in. Isaac has his son and wife trick him with goat's skin. And now Jacob, who has tricked his own father with goat skin, remember he puts a goat skin on his neck and his arms, he's like, no, I'm hairy, I'm Esau. And Isaac is blind, he goes, yeah, you are, you feel like Esau. The same trick is played on him by his own sons when they have this bloody coat and say, this is the, you know, the animals, the wild animals got him. And he says, an evil beast has killed him. You know, we don't usually ascribe evil to animals in a way that, if he's listening or not, you know, morality. But there is something evil about animals killing people. And we can't really blame them, and we can't have a trial or anything, but there's something evil about that. And I think that we must recognize that, as Jacob does. This is an evil thing that's happened. He doesn't just say, you know, it's a circle of life or something like that. It is awful. And he is distressed and distraught. And so we see his grief here. And yet Joseph's life goes on, and our lives go on too, in spite of grief, in spite of loss, in spite of sorrow, in spite of betrayal, in spite of all the things that happen to us as human beings. Our lives go on. And ultimately, that is a good thing. Two times in this little passage, people rip their clothing. They rent their garment. This is the ancient way of grief. And I've seen people do this in Iraq when they knew of a death of someone they loved. They tore their clothes. I mean, it's still a thing people do in parts of the world. People might do it here, too. Certainly, grief customs are pretty varied. And the Talmud, which is a commentary on the Bible, when it gets to the Mosaic Law, where it says you should tear your garments, but not make cuts in your flesh when you mourn. That is a part of the Mosaic Law, was to not take a knife and make incisions in your own body out of grief or loss. And the commentators there say, when you grieve, it feels like something inside you is broken and is cut. And so when you cut yourself with a knife, it makes sense, kind of, to feel that. It feels like your inner life has been destroyed. But they say that is not what has happened. That's why you should tear your clothing. Something outside of you is gone. Something outside of you is ripped and torn. And the inside of you is still there, even though it doesn't feel that way. So tearing your clothing is the right thing to do. But don't tear your flesh. Don't tear your flesh. Tear your clothing. And we must do that. So, you know, our grief customs should include the outward display of grief. But that inner part of us, that is something we must remind ourselves that I'm still alive. I'm still here. I'm going to still keep going, no matter what. And we have a lot to learn from these patriarchs of grief. And so give your griefs to God today, as Jacob and all those that mourn did, as well as Joseph. Amen. The church remembers Frederick Douglass. If you're an Audible subscriber, you can get his autobiography for free and listen to it. It's about 40 hours long. He was a writer, a great thinker, and was born into enslavement in 1818, so right after the country was founded. He was separated from his mother at the age of 8. And, you know, think about that as the horror, primary horror of slavery. Given to his new owner, Thomas Auld, and then to their brother, or his brother, and sister-in-law, Hugh and Sophia Auld. Sophia attempted to teach Frederick to read along with her son, but her husband put a stop to this and said it would forever unfit him to be a slave. Frederick learned to read in secret, earning small amounts of money he could, and paid neighbors to teach him with that money. 1838, he escaped enslavement. At the age of 14, and he took the name Frederick Douglass. He was Frederick Bailey before that. At the age of 14, he experienced a conversion to Christianity in the African Methodist Episcopal Church in Philadelphia. He had been to another camp meeting, though, as a young boy before his escape, with his master. And he recounts this in his autobiography, where he's sitting with all the other enslaved people in the back, and the white people are down front. And they have a revival meeting where people come down to the altar and can pray through things or reconfirm their commitment to Jesus or whatever they're doing. And he sees his master go down there to the altar call. And he's repenting and crying and great tears. And Frederick is just watching this like, wow. So from then on, after that conversion of his master, he didn't beat him on Sundays. The other 6 days he did, but not on Sundays. So that was kind of the state of Christianity at that time, which he knew there was something wrong with that as a young child or as a young man. Anyway, he escapes, and is becomes part of the African Methodist Episcopal Church, which is fairly new at that time. He said, "The songs still follow me to deepen my hatred of slavery and quicken my sympathies for my brethren in bonds." He was an amazing orator and speaker. He went on speaking tours in the northern states, sponsored by the American Anti-Slavery Society, and the more renowned he became, the more he had to worry about his own recapture. In 1845, he went to England on a speaking tour to raise money and awareness of the plight of enslaved people, and his friends in America raised enough money to buy out his master's legal claim to him since he was a fugitive. This was a huge reason for the cause of the Civil War was the Fugitive Slave Act, which meant that you could go up north and get enslaved people that had escaped and bring them back with no penalties, and nobody could stop you. And this is where, during the Fugitive Slave Act crisis, that Frederick switched from pacifist abolitionist, saying that we should elect leaders that will eventually vote slavery out, to an actual armed insurrection and war to free enslaved people. He split with the Garrisonian abolitionists. William Lloyd Garrison was another great white speaker against slavery. Going from church to church. In the North, many Episcopal churches were places he preached in, and they received him well. But this call to nonviolence shifted in Douglas when he realized that even his own family members could be taken without any legal way to stop it. So they had to resist. The escaped enslaved people got weapons, and they got ready to, if somebody came at night for them, to resist. And this was sort of the moral argument for an armed resistance to enslavement, and in a Christian way, because these people were devoutly Christian, and they wanted to make sure they weren't going against Christianity. He was highly critical of churches, including the Episcopal Church, that did not disassociate themselves from slavery. He quoted Jesus saying, "They bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." He was a strong advocate of racial integration. He disavowed black separatism and wanted to be counted as an equal among his white peers. When he met Abraham Lincoln in the White House, he noted that the president treated him as a kindred spirit without one trace of condescension. He died in 1895. Almighty God, we bless your name for the witness of Frederick Douglass, whose impassioned and reasonable speech moved the hearts of people to a deeper obedience to Christ. Strengthen us also to speak on behalf of those in captivity and tribulation, continuing in the way of Jesus Christ, our liberator, who with thee and the Holy Ghost dwelleth in glory everlasting. Amen.